So, we encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, of the three chapters that comprise Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 is by far the longest, and therefore we had to break this into two sections, and it's section number 2 that we're looking at today. Last week, we entitled the message, "The Kingdom Clarified." The kingdom clarified. And certainly today we need clarification on the kingdom of heaven, especially in distinction from the kingdom of God. And there are not many things that distinguish the two, but the things that do are important. And so that's what we're looking at here. Our Lord presenting the kingdom of heaven. He's been preaching to the crowds that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And just as a reminder, by way of review, the kingdom of heaven is the rule of heaven on the earth with the king in its presence. And the king is here. The kingdom is first and foremost for the nation of Israel. When Jesus sets up this kingdom, he will be king over the whole earth, but he's returning to the land of Israel, and it will spread around the world from there. Now, with that in view, it's time for him to tell people what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, because like us today, 2,000 years ago, people had their own understanding and views about the kingdom of heaven. And some of those need to be clarified, and that's what he did last week. And that section ended with the statement, "I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's verse 20 of our text. If your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we closed last week with this emphasis that the only way that my righteousness can surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees is if my righteousness is Christ's righteousness imputed to me. But it's almost as though someone asked the Lord, and I'm not saying they did, but he anticipates that question, "Can you be a little more specific about what is going to be required in terms of righteousness?" And so beginning at verse 21, he answers that question, unasked perhaps, but certainly anticipated. And he gives them, in my opinion, five categories, ones that they will understand and ones you and I can understand, but maybe not as readily as they, because we don't live under the Mosaic law today, and so we may be a little less able to understand the specifics. And again, I want to remind you that when you go to the scriptures, interpret first before you start to apply. And I think a lot of Bible scholars get twisted in this section of Matthew's gospel because they want everything, they want to leap to an application to us before they even bother to interpret. And you're almost invariably going to get a wrong application. Now, all this by way of introduction. One more point before we get into the text itself, and it is this: if you don't understand the kingdom of heaven to be the rule of Christ on this earth, then you have to do something with this passage, and there are two extremes that we run into from otherwise good commentators. One, and this would be the majority view of Christendom today, and that is that this is all about the church. And therefore, this is how we ought to live. One very popular writer, whose name I will not mention, I've mentioned it lots of times before, but won't bother this morning. One very popular writer says, this is pure gospel. This is teaching you how to be saved. Well, it's not teaching anybody how to be saved. Not us, not them. But what you do have to understand is these are people who are still living under the Mosaic law, and they are looking for the kingdom. But God has not revealed this interim age, the church age, in which we're living. Even our Lord doesn't mention it until you get to the 16th chapter of this gospel. And even then, it's future. And so the point is, this is not a text about the church. Does it have application to the church? Absolutely. There are applications for us. But the interpretation is, this is a presentation of the kingdom to Israel. And to people who had some interest because they had to come out to the mountainside and stand and hear this. He sat, they stood. So, by the way, I'm tempted to do that, to ask you all to stand, and I'll read chapters 5 through 7 and see how you like that. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm just teasing with you. But in any event, that's one error. The other error is to go to the other extreme and say none of this has anything to do with the church. And there have been some in our camp, dispensational people, who have drifted into that extreme. Just ignore the Sermon on the Mount. Well, both of those positions are extreme. We can't ignore this, and we shouldn't ignore it, because there are applications to us. And you can find elsewhere in the New Testament. Let me just give you the one reference, lots of them. If you read this section of Matthew chapter 5 and read Romans chapter 12, you'll be surprised at how closely they parallel each other. And you can go also to 1 Peter, lots of other places. 1 John. I may even make reference to that in just a moment. But you go to the end of this chapter, and what is our memory verse? Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the kingdom goal, and this is the amplified kingdom. In other words, Jesus is amplifying on what he said earlier in the chapter. The kingdom goal is a perfected heart. And I think, beloved, this is where we miss an understanding of this section. These are heart issues. Heart issues. And I'll explain when we get into this first section. But it's a perfected heart. Now, as many of you know, when I give you an outline in the Bible, hopefully from the Bible, when I give you an outline in your bulletin, I'm giving you the application. I'm going to explain the interpretation, but I'm giving you an application for your life, because that's what I want you to walk out of here with. I'm not trying to get everybody here to have a file cabinet full of knowledge in their head that has nothing to do with how I live. We need to walk out of here with a godly application of the correct interpretation. So, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Why doesn't he give them a scripture reference? Why doesn't he? Because they don't have chapters and verses in their Bibles. We talked about this in the adult Sunday school briefly. So there was not, and people did not have Bibles on their coffee tables 2,000 years ago. They didn't have coffee tables And they didn't have a book like you have and have the privilege of having in your lap right now. So what they have heard is recitations from the scripture. That's what would happen in synagogue each week. Men would stand up and read a portion from the scriptures. So you have heard, and what have they heard? Well, they've heard the Ten Commandments. You shall not, and technically this is correct, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That was the Mosaic law. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now I pause here and hopefully clarify and amplify this issue. The Mosaic law said this, but you want to know what the kingdom is going to be like? It's this. Jesus is expanding on the issue of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is going to be related to the Mosaic law, but it's not going to be the same. Here's another place where scholars get into error. They think, some at least, that Jesus is telling his listeners that you've heard this said, but what you really should have understood from the Mosaic law is what I'm saying to you now. No, they shouldn't. They understood the Mosaic law perfectly. Jesus is not trying to tell them what the Mosaic law really meant. He's telling them the difference between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of the kingdom. And if you thought the law was strict, it's going to be even stricter in the kingdom. I say to you, not just that if you commit murder, you'll be liable to the court, but everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, Greek here is moron, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And the fiery hell is Gehenna, the lake of fire, the ultimate place of the lost. So what he's saying here is that it's not just what you do. That's what the Mosaic law spoke to. You could think whatever you wanted under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law didn't direct itself to what you thought. It directed itself to what you did or failed to do. But the kingdom law is going to go deeper. It's going to go to the heart issues. And so now you have a heart issue. By the way, where do these words come from? And it doesn't matter what the words meant. Raca or fool or anger. Where does all that come from? Jesus later is going to explain. It comes out of the heart. That's what comes out of the mouth. What comes out of the heart? And so these are heart issues. And so we're looking at the hateful heart. This is not part of the kingdom of God. And by the way, what kind of standard do you think you're held to? Well, we have more to speak of here, but I want you to... I think this is the only time I'm going to ask you to turn. But if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4. The difference between the Mosaic law and the law of the kingdom. So, what about us who are in between the law and the kingdom? Well, here's what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is church truth without any question about it. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. By the way, that's the same word that's translated perfect in the last verse of Matthew 5. We'll come back to that. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, we don't have a picture or a poster of our Lord. We don't know what he looked like, and I'm thankful for that. But my point is, if we did, if we had one of these cardboard standing cutouts, that would be the measure that we're measured to. That's the standard. It's Christ. It's Christ. So do you think that we have a lesser standard than this? Well, you're dreaming if you do. Our standard is the standard, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's our standard. So, if anything, we have a higher standard than even the kingdom standard. I'm not trying to really compare all these, but don't think that because this is about the kingdom, and it is, that you and I get a pass on this. No, no. Our standard is at least this high. So verse 23 says, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. When was the last time you presented an offering at the altar? I never have. Yeah, I know there are some churches, if you were in them this morning, they'd point to something up here, and they'd, well, that's the altar. And then, this isn't the altar. This is just a table of remembrance. It's not that we abuse this table or anything, but we put the offering plates under it. Sometimes we use this table for a projector to sit on so we can see a video or something. This is not an altar. Our altar is on the other side of the world, and it was 2,000 years ago on Mount Calvary. That was our altar. And there are no more sacrifices to be offered on that. And I love to say this because he did it once for all. He did it once for all. There are no more sacrifices to be made. And so, but here, these people would, being under the Mosaic law, they would bring their sacrifices as the law required. But he says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar even, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Preachers and teachers have tried to mine the depths of these two verses. In my opinion, there's nothing to mine here. It's just as plain as it can be. They had things like debtor's prison in ancient times. I'm glad we don't. I'd probably be under the foundation somewhere. But my point here is, this was typical of the legal system in their day. And so he said, you need to stop this business of the hateful heart. Hating your brother, taking each other to court. But by the way, does your Bible say anything about us taking one another to court? Mine does in the book of Romans and in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, it does. So my point here is, there's perfect application of this to us today. But what does your Bible read about the way our heart ought to be? If you go to 1 John chapter 3, just read through the chapter, and you'll discover that someone who says that they love God and hates their brother, spiritual brother, is a liar. Such a person doesn't even know God. How can you love God whom you can't see while hating your brother whom you do see? So the point here is, whether you go to 1 John or James, another one that takes us to task over this, we are to love one another and get rid of this hateful heart. Number two, the adulterous heart. And so, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Notice the emphasis on heart here. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, by the way, does he mean that literally? Yeah, he means it literally, but what does literal interpretation mean? It means in the normal sense of language. So, is he encouraging us to perform self-amputations here? No, that's not the point. He's using hyperbole to say, look, even in the physical realm, if you have, let's say, a gangrenous arm, hand, what do you do with that? Well, you cut it off. It's better to stay, we're talking in the purely physical realm now, better to stay on living and be missing a hand than it is for the whole body to die because you're unwilling to separate yourself from this thing that is poisoning you, killing you. And that's the emphasis that he's given. But, beloved, you get down to the hospital anytime, they're performing amputations today. They may have to remove an eye that's become diseased and can't be saved. And on we could go. You and I both know people, I'm sure, I certainly do, that have had a leg or a portion of a leg removed. And it's not because they didn't like the way their toes were growing or anything. They had to take it off to save a person's life. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. So he says, if there's something that's making you stumble, get rid of it. And is it what you're reading? Is it what you're watching on television? Is it causing you to stumble spiritually? Get rid of it. What do you mean, get rid of it? Get rid of the TV or the whatever it is that's making you stumble. Stop it. If it's not making you stumble, well, then it isn't. But if this is causing you to sin before God, get rid of it. Do you think that that's a principle that works for us today too? I think so. The adulterous heart. Then he goes on to say in verses 31 and 32, it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. Now, that's part of the Mosaic law. He's quoting from the Torah here. So give the wife that you send away a certificate. And the reason you did this was for her protection. It was a legal document that indicated that she was not a runaway wife, she was not a bigamous wife or anything like that. It was for her protection. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we could spend two morning sessions going over all the ins and outs here, but honestly, folks, isn't language plain? And, you can read about this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, elsewhere in the New Testament. So the point is, some of us have adulterous hearts. Now, by adulterous hearts, I mean not only the obvious here, but you know, in the Bible, it speaks a lot about spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery is claiming and maybe being a genuine believer in Christ, but you're playing with other gods and goddesses, idols. And what can some of those be? Well, some of them can be our favorite things. You know, it can be fishing or whatever your sport is, whatever you love to do for recreation. If it absorbs your whole time, that's becoming idolatry. And so that's an adulterous thing before God. Well, we have to be a little quicker here, I'm sorry. So we move to number three, what I'm calling the legalistic heart. Verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And you understand the point that's being made here. In that society, under the Mosaic law, if you affirmed something but didn't affirm it with an oath, a vow, you could kind of lie about it. You know, in other words, legally, if you didn't affirm it with an oath, then it wasn't legally binding. And so Jesus says, but I say to you, make no oath at all. The kingdom is going to be different from this. It's not going to be legalistic. There's going to be law, rules in the kingdom of heaven, but it's not going to be a legalism. And you see this for yourself today in the American legal system. It can be twisted in such a way that even though the law intended something different, intended to treat people fairly, it can get twisted in such a way that the guilty go unpunished and the innocent suffer as a result of it. By the way, if you're interested, get me to tell you George Eager's joke about lawyers later. I only know two jokes, and one of them was George's. It's my favorite, but you can ask me later. In any event, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. I suppose, I don't know this, but I suppose the Lord is using examples of common oaths in his day, the kind of oaths people would take. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Well, I've tried. I can't make my hair black. I think I'm pretty good at making it white. And by the way, some of you are pretty good at making my hair white too. But in any event, just a little lighthearted stuff here in the midst of this series. But it's true. I can't change the hair of my head. So why should I make an oath by my head? But verse 37, this is the point. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. You want to affirm something, and that was typical of their day, to give it a double affirmation. Have you noticed the times where Jesus says, verily, verily, truly, truly? From the original language, it's literally amen, amen. That's a double affirmation. And that's as close to an oath as our Lord Jesus came. Make it. If you feel like one yes is not enough, give it a second one. Yes, yes. That is all that needs to be said. Because that ought to be the kind of character that we have. The character of Christ. If he says yes, he means yes. If he says no, he means no. I'm always amazed at the people who go to the Bible and you point them to something that the Bible says and they say, well, that was just one time that he said. Well, how many times does God have to say something before it's true? I can tell you when I was a kid growing up, it didn't take my dad two times to get the point across. I better get it the first time, and then the second time he'd make sure I got it. And in any event, the legalistic heart. Some of us have legalistic hearts, and we get ourselves in trouble as a result. What about the vengeful heart? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's exactly what the law says. And some, even today, take this to mean that God, you know, you put my eye out, then I have to put yours out. Or you knock my tooth out, I have to knock yours out. All you have to do is read the context in which that's stated. There's a little list that's given of the kind of things that are just. You have to remember, the law, the Mosaic law, was the legal system for the nation of Israel during this time. It wasn't just a moral code. It was that, but it's more than that. It's their legal system. And so the Lord gives, through Moses, some examples. If this happens, then this is to be the penalty, or the, you know, how you get justice for this. But then finally, rather than this run for page after page after page, it's basically like he's saying, here's the rule of thumb. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, foot for a foot, just a little syllogism there. And the point that's made in the Mosaic law is this, and you'll recognize this right away. The punishment has to fit the offense. It has to fit the offense. You don't sentence somebody to 20 years at hard labor in Leavenworth for taking a cookie out of the cookie store. You know, you don't do that. That's not how that works. You don't put somebody to death because they scribbled something on the subway wall. You don't do that. You make the punishment fit the offense. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc. And that is what was meant even in the law. But in Jesus' day, there were some who took this concept to mean you take your revenge. I think this is what Shakespeare meant in The Merchant of Venice. Remember Shylock and the pound of flesh? You see, I don't know if Jews in Shakespeare's day had this concept, but I think a lot of Gentiles had this concept. And consequently, people today seem to think they want to use God's word as a basis for vengeance. Get my revenge on someone. Verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And so the point of all this is not how many miles you have to walk or how many times you have to turn the cheek or anything. The point is that you do not use the word of God as a motive for vengeance, even to the point of turning the other cheek. By the way, I wish you could hear J. Vernon McGee on this passage. I was tempted just to bring a recording of his and play it for you. Because he's great here. But in any event, we need to get rid of the vengeful heart. It will not enter the kingdom of God. Finally, the unloving heart. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Now that's a quote, as you well know, and hate your enemy. That's not so much a quote, that's a conclusion of others. You love your friends, you love your neighbor, and neighbor meant your brother, sister, spiritually, another Jew, in other words, but you hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, I said that this passage is about the standards and the entrance requirements, in some cases, for the kingdom of heaven, and it is, but you ought to try putting verse 44 into practice sometime and see how it changes everything. It'll start by changing you, because we don't naturally pray for our enemies or love them. So it's got to be something not unnatural, but supernatural to do that. But it's amazing how it changes even your enemies. Anyway, I challenge you, put that into personal practice. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He rains and shines on everybody, and you know, it's not only the wicked whose houses get blown down in a tornado, sometimes the righteous do too. The point is, our Heavenly Father loves even the lost. And you know this very well. He loves the lost. Lost, dirty sinners like me and like you. He loved us so much to send his Son to be our Savior. Well, he loves them. And here's something that you need to understand. Over the years, I've heard this many times from preachers and teachers, the emphasis on the Greek word agape. And the emphasis from the teachers is, it means God's love. It's a special word that refers to God's love. That's the word that is used here. So hold that in mind. I mean, throughout this section, it's agape that is used. So think about this. Verse 46, for if you agape those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? The same what? Well, they agape the people that love them. What, are you somebody special because you love the people that love you? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that? Of course they do. Now, our point here is that we need to love the people who don't love us. But we do not naturally have such a loving heart. What we have naturally is an unloving heart. You know, you love me, I'll love you back. You know, you shake my hand, I'll shake yours back. Give me a hug, I'll hug you back. You know, this sort of thing. But what about those who really just don't love us? And I think I mentioned a week or two ago that you're going to be shocked to know that there are some people in Valdosta that don't like me. And probably they don't like you either. But my point here is, and of course, now I'm not speaking of you. Speaking of myself, I can understand why they don't like me. But I don't know why they don't like you. Anyway, there are people who don't love us and who frankly are not very lovable. And among the not very lovable, I was first and foremost. So my point here is we need to love other people, and especially our enemies. Therefore, verse 48, and we close with this, you are to be perfect, mature, complete, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. God wants us to be like him. That's why when you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and he's just quoting from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, it says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Beloved, that's what we were created to do, to reflect the glory, the character of God. Angels were not created to do that. They were created for another purpose. If you want to find out about that, come to Sunday school next Sunday morning and you'll find out more. But our point here is, human beings were created to reflect the character, the attributes, the perfections of God. So be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, there's your homework for this week. Come back next Sunday perfected. But even if not, come back next Sunday. I won't be perfected either, so we'll just come back. But we'll have that as a goal, and that is the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this revelation of the coming kingdom of God. And so, our Father, you have a different program for the church. Much of it parallels, especially in its spiritual implications, the kingdom of heaven. And of course, even though in glorified bodies, we will be with our Lord in his kingdom. So we look forward to that, and we thank you for preserving these truths for us and applying them to our lives even today. May we go forth from here this morning singing the praises of our Savior and glorifying him, for we ask it all in his name. Amen. And now it's time to sing once again.